We'll ask Brother Clyde then to speak to us on Philippians chapter 1.
Good evening, everyone. I was having a discussion with Stephen back in, I guess it was May or June, about Bible class topics, and I thought, let's do Philippians. I haven't done that for a while, and really at the back of my mind was, I've already done it, so therefore I've got a set of notes, and that will save some time. And it was only about a week ago when I started looking for my notes and realized that my computer crashed about a year and a half ago, and so went all my old notes. So everything that I had on file before February 07 is gone. But then it seemed to me that it's not a bad thing, because it makes you go back and revisit these things. I'm not sure that I did it here. In fact, I don't think I did it here. You would remember. But it does give you the opportunity to go back and rethink things. And I think we need to do that in any case. It's a good exercise to so that our thinking doesn't get too stuck in these things. And that's why things may be a bit disjointed tonight, because as Brother Clive was reading from Philippians chapter 1, I was counting up the number of times the name Jesus is there, or Christ. I was just like, oh, I didn't think of that. I don't know whether anybody was counting with me. Probably not, because my mind was going in this direction. And it's 18. I'm not sure that there's any other New Testament epistle or writing that would have the name of Jesus 18 times in 30 verses. So that in itself, I think, is an indication of what this epistle is all about. It's about Jesus. And if I can get these papers apart here. There is a bit of history, of course, to the epistle. And it is an interesting history because, of course, we know it's there in Acts chapter 16. It's not a lot of information, but certainly there in Acts chapter 16. We know that Philippi was a leading military city of Rome. It had a bit of a Greek history, but in Paul's day, certainly, this was a very important city to many people, because I guess it would be kind of like a retirement, Roman military retirement city. It had special status within the province of Macedonia. And as a result of that, people who lived there would have had a particular mindset, I think, for the most part. It's like in Victoria. If you're born and raised in Victoria, you have kind of a smug attitude, I think. And, you know, the rest of the world isn't quite as good. And I certainly believe that. But I'm certainly sure that people who lived in Philippi would have thought, this is probably one of the best places in the Roman Empire to live. And that, of course, comes up, and these types of things come up in the text as we move forward. Paul talks about citizenship, for example, in chapter 3. And so clearly that's set against this special sort of citizenship that people had within the city of Philippi. So we see some of the background of this coming forward. There were certainly a number of people in Philippi who would have been very near and dear to Paul. There was Lydia and her family who were baptized there in Philippi, and there would certainly have been the jailer. And I think to Paul, these would have been fairly dramatic experiences, quite apart from the fact that when he was in the jail in Philippi, he was beaten, which was obviously not a pleasant experience. But certainly the experience of just going home with the Philippian jailer and baptizing his whole household. These would be joyous moments in a difficult struggle in the apostle's life. So certainly he would think about Philippi with some considerable joy. And by the way, the word joy comes up a bit in chapter 1. There were at least two or three other folks, or maybe four, who he names and refers to by name and makes special mention of them. It might be five, I think. And again, you know, if we carry on this series later on, God willing, things might get more accurate. But I think probably five, because he had Epaphroditus here, and Epaphroditus was a resident of Philippi, and a brother who, it would appear, took an offering to Paul. Now, remember the Corinthians sent money to Paul, but this offering of the church from the church in Philippi to Paul seemed to be more of a personal nature. And I think that comes up a little bit when we get into chapter 4, that Epaphroditus had actually risked his life to take this offering to Paul to help him with his ministry. And I think it's probably true, even though we have the idea that Paul was independently wealthy, but it does appear that the Philippian ecclesia sent Paul a gift. And this was a hardship to Epaphroditus, and it seems like he was a bit embarrassed by the whole thing. And I'm just giving you kind of a little summary of what I think we'll find as we go along. Epaphroditus was a bit embarrassed by the fact that, you know, he'd put himself, that they were concerned about the fact that he had nearly died in doing this duty to send this money to Paul. So there's a little exchange about that in chapter 2. That's probably about it. It was written from Rome, probably during Paul's trial. And that's most of the commentators that I've looked at seem to believe that this particular letter was written during the time when he was appearing before Caesar. And there was some thought, I think, on Paul's part that he would be released. And we read that in verse 19 of chapter 1. What has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. So I think there was a thought there that at this particular time when he penned this, that he was going to be delivered. And I believe he did have some freedom after this before he was actually executed in Rome. So clearly I think it's a special city. It was a special group of people who many of them were dear to the apostle's heart. They had been supporting him, it would appear, financially. There were some very dear brethren and sisters there, and we're going to look at some of those as we go forward. Now, if I was to say to you there is a title that goes on a chapter 1, to summarize chapter 1, I would use these words, and that is the single mind. There are a number of reasons why I believe that that's a fitting title for the chapter, not the least of which is this 21st verse. Now, we already said that there's 19 times that Christ or Jesus Christ is mentioned in this chapter, but this is a very remarkable statement, and I think it's a statement that we need to spend a little bit of time thinking about before we move on through the rest of the text here. This is a remarkable statement because it's not a statement you would find anywhere in the world, people making statements like this. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now, first of all, I don't think there's very many of our friends and neighbors who would think that there would be any gain in dying, not unless they were, you know, really, really suffering or there was some tragic thing that was going on in their life. It's certainly not a human thought that somehow or another there would be some gain if I died. But of course, to Paul, there was great gain to be seen in dying. As a matter of fact, if he lived, he could see quite a bit of suffering in his future. So, on the other hand, of course, speaking about living, his life was about Christ, and that is a single-minded statement. And when I started to think about it, I thought, well, what would happen if I filled in the blanks in this statement? And maybe it's a good exercise for us to all go through. What would we write if we were filling in the blanks here? For to me to live is, and to die is. And I think it means it needs some thought. For to me to live is money, and to die is to lose it all. Because if you live for money, then when you die, there's no gain, as we well know. For me to live is my career, well, and to die is to have no thought or memory or consciousness. So what we have offered to us in Paul's statement, of course, has future and has a gain in death. Any other way that we can fill in these blanks, we don't have a very positive outcome. In fact, it's a rather depressing outcome. And you really can't have sort of multiple choices here either when you fill in the blanks here. There's really only one way that you can fill in these blanks that makes any sense at all. And that is to use the words of the apostle. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now, Maltby Babcock wrote the popular Christian song, This Is My Father's World. And he said, life is what we are alive to. You might look at that and say, well, that's kind of a simple, well, sure, we all understand that. But I'm not sure that we necessarily do. Life is what we are alive to. And I thought about that, because I actually wrote it down as one of the quotes in the bottom of my email. So that, well, I better think about it and sort of what I mean by it. And it sort of be something like this. I hate going to shopping malls. To me, it is a very depressing thing. And it's almost like a near-death experience. It's so bad to me to have to go to a shopping mall. I have no interest in 50 or 60% of the stores in a shopping mall or 70% of the stores in a shopping mall because they're probably women's clothing. If there's one men's store at all, that would be a rare situation. But for me, to walk through a shopping mall is not life at all. Unless, of course, I walk by a bookstore. Now, if I walked through the mall and went by a bookstore, you would probably see me come to life. And there would be a sense of interest and awareness. And suddenly, it wouldn't be like I was dying on my feet, but I was coming alive. And as I got into the bookstore, I would be quite alive. And so in that sense, life is what we are alive to, because in the shopping mall, I'm not alive at all, but in the bookstore, I am. If I continued to walk through the mall and came to a computer store, that would even be maybe even more exciting, and I would come alive again. So I think that really demonstrates the fact that what our focus is, what we are interested in, is really what we are alive to. And I guess it follows that what we need to do is to get our thoughts and our focus lined up to Christ and not all this other stuff that we tend to come alive for. Life is what we are alive to. Paul said, for to me, to live is Christ. That is the single mind. That is single-mindedness. And to die is gain. Paul saw gain because he saw Christ. So really, to live or die, as he explains to us in the chapter, is really all about Christ. And that, I suggest, brothers and sisters, and I know we all agree that this is true, that's the type of single-mindedness that we need, that Christ is in our living. It is what we are alive to, and Christ, obviously, following that, is in our death. It's what we die to. Now, in chapter 1, we can kind of summarize it something like this. Verse 1 to 11, he talks about the fellowship of the gospel. And we'll take a few moments to break that down even further. Verse 12 to 26, he talks about the furtherance of the gospel. And I think that he talks about the furtherance of the gospel in ways that we might not have thought about. Number 3, in verse 27 to the end, he talks about the faith of the gospel and, to a large extent, the functioning of the gospel. In other words, the faith of the gospel is the belief, the actual body of beliefs, and the function is how it's applied and how it works out in our lives. So, chapter 1, verse 3 to 6, he makes some remarkable statements. First of all, he says that they, the members of the Philippian church, were in his mind. Secondly, he says that they were in his heart. And thirdly, he says that they were in his prayers. You might say, well, yeah, but in verse 4, he talks about his prayers. But I think we can see it in a little different sense, this first statement that he makes, because He says, I thank my God every time I remember you. And that is kind of cognitive reasoning, I think we can probably say. You know, we don't necessarily pray all the time as we might pray in an ecclesial situation. Prayer is thought. It's remembrance. It's, I guess, just walking down the road or driving our vehicle down the road, remembering. This is one of the most fitting verses, I think, that we use constantly in communications to one another and in cards and so on. I thank my God every time I remember you. But it really is a great statement of Christian fellowship. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray for joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And so prayer is cognitive thought, first of all. And I think we understand how that we do this in thinking about our brothers and sisters. And what he does here is he builds a case for real true Christian fellowship and how that our thoughts become intertwined as his was with the Philippian church. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. So he not only saw his brethren and sisters in Philippi with joy and as them being partners with him in the gospel, and he says from the first day until now, and I think we can go back to that experience by the river with Lydia and her family, and that moment in the jail when the first day there was this baptism of the Philippian jailer in his household. From the first day until now, being confident of this, and this is something that we need to remember because there is a confidence. And I think very often when we kind of get sort of disassociated from the fellowship of the brotherhood and of Jesus, that we lose that sense of confidence. There is a surety, brethren and sisters, a blessed assurance that if these things are alive and living in our lives, that we can be confident that he who began a good work in you will carry it on. And you think of the sort of instantaneous conversion of the Philippian jailer, and not too many of us see those types of personal miracles happening, or even with the people and family of Lydia. That he who began a good work in you in that sort of moment of ecstasy when they accepted the Lord Jesus Christ would in fact carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. Now there's reason to be concerned about that, obviously, because some people have a very short sojourn in the Lord and some people have a very long one. And the longer we are exposed, unhappily, to the world and to ourselves, the greater at risk we are. But I think we need to be assured that the Lord will not see his work go uncompleted. So there was a partnership, there was a remembering. He says, I remember you, and so this he does in his mind. Now, secondly, he remembers them in his heart. And it is right, he says in verse 7, for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. For whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. Now, this really is a different type of statement when we think about it. It's not just about sort of this cognitive basis of remembrance and so on. Prayer is about passion, and prayer is about comforting personally. And so this is a really different statement. It comes right from the bottom of his heart. It's how he felt. It's what he shared. It's how he longed for them. And again, these are three sort of building blocks of our concern and care for our brethren and sisters, and how this cements the bonds of fellowship, and how this basic process here, this basic mindset here, really sets the stage for the victory that he was so confident about, speaking about in verse 6. Now, prayer is cognitive. It's thought and reason and knowledge and remembering. Prayer is passion, and it's personally comforting as we exchange those thoughts in our minds. But prayer is also practical, and it conveys some blessing. And so what he does when he prays for them is not just long for them and think about them, but he does some practical things. He goes before the throne of grace in verse 9, and he prays that their love would abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. So when we pray for our brethren and sisters, there is some basis for that prayer. And as we pray for one another, there's some basis for that prayer that he lays out for us. Because what would we want anyway? You know, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. We wouldn't pray that our brothers and sisters would win the lottery. We would pray that they would have knowledge and that they would have love that would abound more and more and that they would have a depth of insight. And they would need that so they could continue to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ. And, of course, the earlier statement that he was confident that he who began a good work in them in verse 6 would carry it on to completion until the day of Christ. He's really saying the same thing here, isn't it, in a different way, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ. So really that's how we end up being pure and blameless at the day of Christ, because we are abounding in love and knowledge and depth of insight, and verse 11, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Now there is a little insight here in Paul's letter to something that is to come. Because in chapter 3, he talks about his impeccable righteousness. Paul's, that is, when he was in his former life, his righteousness that was quite quantifiable in his mind and in the minds of many others. But here, he's talking about the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So these are practical, personal thoughts that can be issued in prayer. His brothers and sisters were in his mind, remembering, confident of their victory. They were in his heart with his feelings and his longings and his affections, and they continued in his prayers for them specifically that they would gain wisdom and insight and continue in the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, three thoughts for the basis of fellowship. Now, he then goes on to deal with three tools. Remember, we said number two was kind of the furtherance of the gospel. He brings us three tools, which again, we might not have thought of as being sort of tools to further the gospel. These were things that were in Paul's life that really helped to in his preaching. And I think as we go through these three, we can see how that similar situations are useful for us. Well, first of all, it was his chains. Chapter 1, verse 12 to 14. Now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Now think about that, because Paul made some choices as he went along in life. And some of them were perhaps on the surface of a bit random. You remember when he was in Caesarea, somebody put out a hit on him. There's a contract on his life, and it seemed to shake Paul up. Remember, his nephew came and said some Jews have made a vow and they've decided they won't eat until they've killed you. And those issues around that time while he was on trial with the local authorities inspired Paul to appeal to Caesar. And when you read the text in Acts, it almost seems like Paul was kind of maybe chickening out, as we might call it today, saying, well, the only way I'm going to get to Rome, the only way I can proceed from here on in is if I have constant Roman guards around me. I'm in constant Roman custody, because that will ensure my safety. From here on in. And he was probably very right about that he couldn't really think of sort of just surviving the way things had been unless he had that protection. But of course, when he made that choice, right away he had a Roman guard around him, because he had kind of the justice system of Rome that now sent people to protect Paul, because they had to make sure that he got to Caesar in the end. Now, of course, while he's chained to these soldiers, he gets to teach. he gets to advance the gospel to them. Because everywhere he went, chained to these soldiers, and even ending up in his own hired house in Rome, this was a wonderful opportunity to continue to testify and to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he tells us that he had basically gotten to the palace guard. And however we want to sort of interpret that, I think we understand that the whole palace guard in Rome and along the way, there were all sorts of people in what we would call the justice system of Rome who had got to understand and to know why Paul was in chains and therefore had a great opportunity to come to know the gospel. So what we might have thought of as something that was really a real burden and an imposition upon us, Paul turns into a great opportunity. And he was an opportunist. I think when we look at the life of Paul, he certainly used every opportunity. And certainly with the singleness of mind to say, for me to live is Christ, then if he's in chains, then it's Christ. Wherever he was, actually, it was an opportunity to further the gospel. And that might be something that we can understand, I'm sure, that as he went, he was a bit of a spectacle, you know, with the Roman soldiers and so on, and he never shut up, basically, as he went around. However, number two tool is his critics. And I had to kind of think through this a little bit, because sometimes we get really kind of overwhelmed by our critics. We get kind of sidetracked and kind of scared off, if you like, in a way, by our critics. And what Paul says is that, and the NIV, in which I'm using in verse 16 and 17, kind of flip-flops the verses a little bit, so it doesn't read quite the same as you go through. But what does it matter? Let's go to verse 18. But what does it matter, he says? The important thing that is in every way, whether from false motives or true motives, Christ is preached, and because of this I rejoice. Now again, you have to kind of say, well, if these people were preaching Christ out of selfish ambition, how could that be of value to the name of Christ? If they were preaching not sincerely, how could that advance and further the gospel of Christ? And I think it is because, brothers and sisters, that when we have critics, and when there are critics, they need to be engaged. And verse 28 of chapter 1, it says, without being frightened in any way, kind of brings this point up again. So for Paul, being the opportunist that he was, if somebody came along and said, well, I don't agree with you, and he had plenty of that, because, of course, that's why he was in chains. He had all kinds of enemies that were pursuing him everywhere he went. But they also, he says, were an opportunity to preach. And I want to come back to that in just a moment. Paul also had a crisis in terms of how he was going to respond to his condition in life. And you have to go to verse 19, say, and go through to verse 26. We'll go back to the critic thing in a moment. But Paul died at the hands of the Roman authorities not too long after this epistle was written, and I'm not exactly sure how long it was, and maybe we aren't really sure, but he did die shortly after this. He may well not have gone back to Philippi and saw these people again, because he was executed. So here he was only thinking about them in his thinking and in his heart and in his prayers. This was the relationship that he had with them. But he was praying in verse 20 that what had happened would turn out to be his deliverance, so that the process that he was going through in Rome would actually set him free, and he would actually be able to see these people, these brethren and sisters, again. And he was eagerly hoping for that in verse 20. And he was hoping too that whatever happened in this, the outcome would be that Christ would be exalted in his body. And I guess if he survived and went back to them, well, then he'd be physically present with them, and he would be able to be with them again and to talk to them and to witness to them. But on the other hand, he might be executed, and he was, obviously, before too long. And in that case, he would be with Christ. And so to him, that was gain, verse 21. But on the other hand, as you go through this thought process with him, this sort of crisis of thinking this through, if he was executed, he wouldn't be able to go and carry on witnessing. But if he was allowed to live, he'd be able to carry on witnessing. And that's very much like what Hezekiah said when Isaiah said, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live. And he said, well, you know, if I have another 15 years, the benefit of that will be that I can carry on serving the Lord and praising and going into the temple and governing this nation. And Paul really is saying the same thing too. Even though life might have been difficult for him, if he carried on in life, he would be able to carry on furthering the gospel. So either way, if he died, then of course he would become a martyr, and that would be encouraging, I suppose, to those around him. Verse 25, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith. So he's really confident at this point that he was going to be able to come back and see them and that would be able to continue his fellowship with them. So in verse 26, through my being with you again, your joy in Christ Jesus will overflow on account of me. Now, the big issue here that's kind of stopped me up in this last week was the issue of the critics. Paul was in chains because he had been pursued by his critics. You know, so in summary, because of Paul's chains, Christ was known by the Roman guard. Because of Paul's critics, Christ was preached. Because of Paul's crisis, Christ was magnified and would be magnified in his body. But getting back to the issue of critics, there were, in Paul's world, two main groups of critics. One, of course, was a carryover from the Pharisee tradition. Now, I think we rightly know that he had a problem here, because he does state that in chapter 3. He goes through his Pharisee tradition. So that was baggage that people who were Pharisees and knew of him as a prominent Pharisee were never going to let him live down. So that was a huge risk that he took when he had his Damascus Road experience and made that choice to serve Christ. So what we had in the way of critics were the Jews. And as we know, everywhere he went, pretty much, with few exceptions, anywhere in the Roman world, there were Jewish synagogues and there were Jewish communities. And they seemed to be very well networked, because it didn't take long after Paul and his partners arrived in town that there was big trouble with the folks at the synagogue. And we have those accounts for us in Acts. So number one, he has the old Jewish networking from the synagogues, his old people, the people that he used to be very prominent in just a few years before, who were looking for him and were really, really fiercely, violently against him. Then secondly, we had a group of folks in the church who were what we call Judaizers. Now, I'm not sure that we use that term too much anymore. I think the last book I read on it was written by Brother Harry Whitaker. But the Judaizers were the brethren and sisters in the church who believed, partly under pressure from the Jewish community, and partly because many of them were Jews and had left the Jewish faith and converted to Christianity, many of these people were very much influenced by the Jewish networking that was continually around them. Now, the Jewish problem, the Judaizing problem, was clearly a problem of legalism. And the more I look at the Gospels, the more I realize that the backdrop of the Gospels was this fierce antagonism of the Pharisees. Most of the events in the Gospels center around Christ's interaction with the Pharisees. So this had to be a major issue in the Gospels. The Pharisees, of course, had taken legalism to the absolute nth degree. You know, the idea that you weren't supposed to eat leavened bread on this particular day, for example. And so you didn't. And so what they did, they set up all kinds of little rules and regulations that made sure that you didn't have any contamination at all from leavened bread. And I went on the internet to look at some of this by the Jewish community. Local Jewish community has a page that has all these little things written about the Sabbath, and there's things like you know, what happens if a mouse walks across leavened bread and comes into your house and contaminates your house and so on. All these little eventualities that they wrote about and they talked about. And of course, there's a couple of reasons for legalism. One is that it's a safe position. And I'm going to suggest, and you may be very uncomfortable with this, but I'm going to suggest that it is probably the human default position, the primary human default position. That is to say that if you took any group of people, and I happened to work at the college for 25 years, and it's the same there as it is in a community like ours or any community, probably, let's say 75% of all people would have this sort of basic default position of legalism. Kids are legalists because they like to have rules. They like to have definition. Well, you didn't say that. You know, you said that. And so they're really good at sort of sorting these things out. It's a very, very compelling position from a religious point of view, because it has to do with rituals. It has to do with rules, and it has to do with rewards. And it's very, very insidious, because we might look at our particular faith system and say, no, that's not us. But if we start to break it down and pull it apart into its pieces, we would probably have to realize that that is the comfortable position. Have rules, have some rituals, and have some sort of a reward system. I don't think I'm being unfair in saying that it's probably 75%. Now, of course, we have liberals and conservatives, and there's a very good reason for that, because conservatives are kind of on the legalistic side, and the liberals are kind of on the other side of this, and this is kind of it shows itself up in politics. And it turns out that, you know, if you analyze it, the liberals actually have their own form of legalism, so it's odd that is that way. We have all sorts of things that we do that create confidence for us in the flesh. I don't have a tie on tonight, but you know, there's some of you who think I probably should. Well, that's kind of one of those types of things, isn't it? Because, would I be judged because I don't have a tie? You don't have one either, Rod, but you're not up here, but would I be judged because I don't have a tie? So that's sort of a legalistic thing. We can say, well, okay, here's a little thing, that the little rich you have to do, and if you don't do it, then I can judge you. And if you do do it, then you'll be rewarded. Eve in the Garden of Eden was the first legalist. And the information in the Garden of Eden was given to Adam, and God said to Adam, you can eat any of the trees. There's lots of food around here. Any of the trees of the garden, but not the one in the middle. Don't eat it. It's called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and if you eat it, you're going to die. So that was a simple statement. And as far as we know from the text, that information was given to Adam. And then when the serpent starts to talk to Eve, she says, we're not supposed to eat that tree or touch it. Right? So here's the first sort of legalistic position here. God didn't say anything about touching it. I mean, certainly in the text, as far as I can see it, He only had a prohibition against eating it. That was Eve's idea, or maybe it was Adam's too, but certainly that was something that was added to the text. Now, of course, if you look at the Pharisees and their system of religion, you find it's full of those types of things. You know, God said this, here's the basic truth over here. But what we do is we go out and put little fences and barriers and signs and all this type of thing to kind of distance ourselves from. And what happens is that the focus goes from the tree to all the stuff. And that's what makes religion legalistic, and you end up with the church and so on, with robes and rituals and all sorts of things and selling of indulgences and all sorts of things that came out of this. So I want to come back to this, God willing, in chapter 3, because chapter 3 is really about these two positions. The other position, I suggest to you, is probably not as big a position. And this word here, which maybe, how many of you have seen this word before? Wow. I hadn't either until this week, so that's okay. I found it in my Webster's 9th, and you might have a Webster's 13th that might not be in there. But antinomian, danger, and this is how Webster's defines it. One who holds that under the gospel dispensation of grace, the moral law is no longer, is no use or obligation because faith alone is necessary to salvation. Or number two, one who rejects a socially established morality. Now, Paul, of course, when he was on Mars Hill, he had this, didn't he? He had the Epicureans and the Stoics. So wherever you go, you find these kind of breakdowns and sorting out of people. The opposite of the legalistic sort of works righteousness ethic, and we'll get back, God willing, to that in chapter 3, is the license ethic. And that is to say that we're no longer under the law, and so therefore we don't have to worry about all these little things. We are under grace. And Paul, of course, brings this up in another epistle that says, well, so what are we going to do? Are we going to carry on in sin so that grace may abound? And that's what happens. Thinking goes that way. For some reason, that's the way we are humanly. We just sort of go in those two positions. And he says in chapter 3, verse 19, their God is their stomach and their minds are on the earth and destruction. If we live to our stomachs, then if for me to live is my stomach, then at the end is destruction. But also, if I live to some form of legalism and set up my own rules and form of rules and rituals and develop my own concept of what rewards are, the outcome is equally as destructive. Now, these are the things that Paul was fighting with on either side. And they were fairly clearly defined, I think, in most cases, as we'll see in chapter 3, as when he goes in and actually lays this out for us very clearly. Now, the point is that we are faced with these things because they're human defaults. They've been there since the Garden of Eden, and they're in this room, and they're in my college class and in my situation in business, and everywhere you go, if you just think about it, you'll find that they're sort of roughly there. I mean, it's not exactly that way, but you're sort of roughly in these two categories. There are two clear and present dangers, and Paul certainly knew about them. What he says in verse 27, you know, he talks about chains, he talks about the preaching in the ecclesia. Whatever happens, he says in verse 27, we basically need to be prepared for battle. And I think sort of backing up a little bit from this, it really means that we don't want to be afraid of talking about these things. We don't want to be afraid about talking to one another about these things. We don't want to be afraid about being shouted down by either side. And people who hold these views are very, very vocal about them, by and large. We don't want that to happen. We don't need to be afraid of that. We just need to go back to what? Christ. Because really, in either end of the spectrum, we don't find Christ, really. We find selfish ambition, and we find, the human default of legalism. It all has to do with the flesh. What we need, brothers and sisters, is Christ, and that's what Paul is talking about. Now, of course, with that, we need conduct that is worthy. In a manner that is worthy of the gospel wherever we go. The Christian life is not a playground. It's a battleground. And we don't like to admit that because that's a heavy thing to have to face. But in fact, it's the truth, brothers and sisters, because we are battling against our own natures. We're battling against the breakdown of human nature on either side of us in typical ways that go back to, you know, again, the prophets of old and Eden and Jesus' struggle with the Pharisees and Paul's struggle with the Stoics and the Epicureans and our, I was going to say, but I will say it. I've been sitting on the AB board for 35 years and a large, very large number of the problems that we deal with fit in these camps if we think about it. And that's 35 years. I'm not talking about necessarily anybody here, but it's certainly that's sort of the way it comes out. So it is a battleground, and what we need is conduct that's worthy of the gospel. We need to continue contending for the faith. And Paul uses some really, really wonderful words here, or concepts. I mean, these are English words, obviously, and I got them in the NIV. Whatever happens, verse 27, conduct yourselves in a worthy manner of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come to see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one spirit. And this is really a kind of an overall statement that applies to Paul's brethren and sisters in Philippi. It applies to us too, because it's a daily thing for me to live as Christ, to die as gain. Therefore, there's some confidence in knowing that what goes on every day fits into this sort of model of Paul and of Christ. And whether I come or whether I don't come or whether I die or whether I live, it's all about Christ in any case. I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. And the faith of the gospel is the faith that was once delivered, as James says, unto the saints. There is something pure about the original gospel that we commonly believe amongst us. And that's why I suppose we are what we are as Christadelphians, because we have a core belief system that is very defendable by Scripture, and we need to contend for that. We need to not be afraid at those who come with other arguments that are contrary to that gospel, not, in verse 28, frightened. And we need that type of community that we saw in chapter 1, verse 3 to 11, that type of thinking and thought and caring for one another as a community, so that we can develop that kind of a bond that is contending as one man for the faith, that type of unity that puts all of our personal views to one side for Christ. Now, there's something else in verse 28 that I guess as long as I read this, I'll see something else. But again, Clive was reading and I was counting how many times Christ is in here. And then I saw verse 28 and in the NIV says, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. And we've kind of talked about that. We don't want to be pushed around by people who have contrary views, whether it's the legalists or the licensed folks or whatever. And there's an outcome to that, really. And if you look at it in the last part of verse 28, he says, this is a sign to them that they will be destroyed and that you will be saved. And I think that's kind of, in a way, I looked at that and it was kind of a judgmental thing. And so after I got to 17 or 18, I had to deal with that. And you're wrapping this up. And I thought, what does that mean? But it seems quite clear. And again, I'm reading it from the NIV, so I haven't had a chance to kind of think it through from other versions. But here you are. If you have somebody that comes along that's trying to shout you down or put something there that is not part of the gospel of Christ, and we run and are scared, they think, oh, well, I must be right. But if we stand up with one mind and oppose, and that's the word I have here, and again, I don't know what it says in yours, and oppose with one mind, then the onus goes the other way, doesn't it? And the people who are trying to contend against us, that is a sign to them that we are solid with one mind in Christ and we will be saved. And that, he says, by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him. And that's the other part of this that we don't, I think, from a day-to-day point of view, like to think about. You know, there's the issue of for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And many of us in our comfortable world, let's get back to even Victoria, because I know that best. If you looked at kind of the utopia that we live in, kind of the Arcadia that we live in, and this wonderful world of safety and nice weather and reasonable affluence, what gain would there be in dying, right? Because we got things really pretty good. But again, in verse 20 of chapter 3, he says, our citizenship is in heaven. So therefore, we have to understand that in any case, if we accept Christ, and if for us to live is Christ, then we're going to have to face a continuing struggle. Not frightened, suffering for him, and being involved in the same struggle. I think that's the thing that comes out at the end of this chapter, because the unity of the Spirit and the bonds of fellowship that are developed, and the opportunity to contend for the faith and to share the gospel, brings about a confidence that he who began a good work in us, he will see to it that it bears fruit on the day of judgment. And the gospel that was the faith that was once delivered to the saints is the same faith that we have. And just a few words as we close, because these words sort of come out in the last part of chapter 1. Conduct, which is conversation, basically, in the NIV, the King James Version. And that means, conversation means not talking, but walking. Conversation is the outward conduct, lifestyle thing. Contending, cooperating as one man to uphold the truth and the faith in Christ and the gospel of Christ, and to gain the confidence that comes from that. That's what the single mind does. It focuses everything on the experience and the joy that is in the battle. The joy that is in the struggle, as we together take up this cause for the gospel and the fellowship of Christ. I hate this because I can't see it. Do you want to come up here?
Sure.
Get rid of it.